If you were here last week, you'll remember we read all the images that James gives us in the verses before where we're up to today, thick and fast, about the dangers of the tongue and how we speak. Jesus said that the mouth speaks out of the overflow of the heart. And so in a real sense, the things that we say reveal what's true, what is most true about us. And unfortunately, the news isn't good because our mouths, every one of us, reveal that in us there is a heart that judges and that hates and that seeks to destroy, even those that God himself loves. And so unfortunately, our mouths give away to anyone who's paying attention that what's in our heart is not good. It's not just about swearing and crude jokes, you know, watching your tongue. It's also about one-upmanship. It's about gossip. It's about name-calling and criticisms. And one place that all of this stuff that we sort of covered last week can especially come out to the surface is in an environment of disagreement, when there's differences of opinion and there's conflict. See, it's not bad in itself to disagree. Some things are worth disagreeing about. Some things are worth fighting and arguing for. But the nature and the atmosphere of disagreement heightens emotions, doesn't it? And so when you're in this atmosphere of disagreement, there is the temptation to attack people when what we should be dealing with is differences of ideas and priorities. Things can get emotional. Things can get nasty. And nothing is more ugly than a church at war within itself. A church at war within itself is hampered and hamstrung, it's unattractive, and it's unsafe. The church that is by God's design supposed to draw people to himself winds up putting people off if we are at each other's necks. And that seems to be what James is observing in the church that he's writing to. That's the unfortunate context to today's passage. But it's safe to say that it's no different today, that where these things, where this sort of conflict and animosity exists within the church, then our witness is seriously damaged. Fights and arguments hurt the church. They hurt our community. But they also just happen. They do happen. And when they do, they reveal part of the truth, that a church is made up of people who are truly no better than anyone else. We're not better than the people out there. Our only point of distinction is that we know a God who is absolutely tireless in his devotion to the ones that he loves. We come here to celebrate not ourselves, but a God of love and grace who seeks to redeem even a broken and ugly church like ours can sometimes be. So while James reminds us of much of the ugliness that lurks beneath the surface, his main goal, I believe, in this passage is to draw us back into a right and healthy relationship with God. In chapter 4, verse 8, this is our heading, and I think really it all boils down to this. He says, draw near to God. If you draw near to God, he says, then God will draw near to you. And if that can be our sort of organizing principle and our priority, then the nastiness that can exist when differences of opinion arise should, in an ideal world, melt away because our priorities are set on a God who is full of love and grace. Here's sort of the essence of the passage. Draw near to God or remain his enemy. Draw near to God because he loves you jealously. And draw near to God in tearful repentance. And you can follow the passage through to see those points. First of all, we're going to talk about drawing near to God or the alternative is to remain his enemy forever. James makes a handful of observations about things that he can see on the surface of the church's interactions. Things like this. In chapter 3, verse 16, he mentions disorder. It's a word to mildly sum up what he sees around the place. Disorder. But it gets worse than that. In chapter 4, he talks about fights and quarrels. He repeats himself in verses 1 and 2. In verse 2, he even mentions murder, which he probably means in the same sense that Jesus means murder. When Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you have heard that it is said, do not murder, but I say to you, do not even be angry with your brother. So he probably means similar to Jesus, that if you bear a grudge and burn with rage, then you're essentially guilty of murder, the same sin that results in murder. But there are actually quite a few scholars who have done sort of work on the history and the language of this book who have even questioned whether James is suggesting that in the context he's writing to, tensions have built and boiled over to such a point that there's actual physical violence and possibly even the taking of life. I don't think that needs to be the case for him to use words like fighting and murder because of the way Jesus uses those same words, or we all use them. We talk about having a fight without necessarily talking about having used your fists. But things are getting pretty nasty in the church, and that's what he's observing. There are some people here, I suspect, who have seen the unfortunate underbelly of the church, of church operations, and who may not be particularly surprised to hear that sometimes things might come to blows. Later on in the passage, he sort of doubles back to talk about how people are speaking evil against one another, kind of a repetition of some of the stuff we were looking at last week. But James isn't content to just observe the surface level happenings of what's going on in the church. He's not just critiquing whether or not it's a good look. He walks into the elevator at the ground floor, and instead of going up, he hits the button to the basement levels. He uncovers what is under the surface that's causing these factions and the raised tempers in the church. He uncovers the motives. What is at the heart level that's making these people tick and that's making these people fight with each other? What's going on inside? Well, he highlights a few things. There's jealousy, he says twice. In fact, once he calls it bitter jealousy. So everybody knows that icebergs aren't just what you see on the surface. When you see things like bitter complaining and slander, usually there's something like jealousy lurking underneath it. He talks about selfish ambition in those same verses. He reckons it goes hand in hand with jealousy, in fact. See, arrogance and self-promotion are often what's behind things like tribalism and grandstanding. He mentions specifically in verse 14, boasting. When we see boasting, that's proof of someone's arrogance in their heart. Things like jealousy and selfish ambition, they suggest a natural tension that exists within relationship. It's kind of normal, isn't it, for us to have some sense of competition with one another in the give and take of how we interact. But it's not just competition and one-upmanship that can come between us. The things that exist simply deep in our own hearts can come between us as well. So in chapter 4, verse 1, James asks the question. He says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? These things we see on the surface, what's the cause? His diagnosis is this. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? What does James mean when he talks about passions? Well, in some ways you might think, if people are passionate, and sometimes we might put the word, you know, sincere, then of course there'll be tension when priorities differ. But that's not exactly what these passions are. He's not talking about, you know, strongly held, righteously held beliefs and convictions. The word that is translated in the English for passions here, it's used really in a much more loaded way than that. It's really used more, the word lust probably catches the drift a little bit better. Not just of a sexual nature, but that sort of earthly, worldly, carnal lusting and desires that are born out of self-interest and selfishness, self-serving. So when a person is driven by serving his own whims first, then he will barrel over anyone in any way to do it. And when each of us have different passions and lusts that compete with each other, then we're not going to be thinking about serving one another and submitting to each other, but we're going to be invited into this bitter competition. But see, James doesn't even stop at the basement level here of motives, because the cracks in our buildings show that the problem is more fundamental than just the basement or the car parks. It extends to the very foundations. And the truth is that when unnecessary and petty arguments descend into bitterness and division, our problem is, in fact, that our hearts are operating with an anti-God setting. The reality is that we are, words that I've used already today, we are rebels. We are, the words that James uses is we are in enmity with God, or later on he says more plainly, you are his enemies. We're operating with an anti-God setting when we seek to serve ourselves and when that manifests in arguments and bitter division. What does James say in verse 15? He calls these things, the source of these things, earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Now, I think in some ways, those three words speak for themselves. In other ways, they're a funny sort of trilogy, aren't they? Because unspiritual and earthly seem to go together. We think of, you know, the things that you can see and touch and feel as earthly, as unspiritual physical things. But then he mentions in the same breath that these things are demonic. Well, that sounds really spiritual, doesn't it? It sounds really unearthly. It seems out of this world. So what is it that he's saying? Well, he's really just following a pattern of speech that's pretty common throughout the Bible. Many of you will know the song that we sing about the fruit of the Spirit. It's a song we sing with the kids sometimes, but it's just lifted from Galatians chapter 5. This is a letter that Paul wrote to the church, to the Galatians. And there's a couple of things that he says here that, to sort of distinguish between what is fleshly, earthly, worldly, and what is spiritual. He says in Galatians 5 verse 17, the desires of the flesh, these worldly, earthly things, they're against the Spirit, and they are things like, where does he say it? Sexual immorality. Yeah, that's fleshy and earthly, isn't it? Impurity, idolatry. Sorcery. Hang on, that doesn't sound very fleshy and earthly, does it? Sorcery sounds like you're dabbling in spiritual kind of things. Idolatry, he says, which sounds like a religious exercise. And then he goes back to things like jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries. See, all of these things operate in the realm of what the Bible both calls worldly and demonic and unspiritual. And on the other hand, the fruit of the Spirit that Paul says back in Galatians chapter 5 is things like, you know the song, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. The fruit of the Spirit isn't prayer, contemplation, meditation, these sort of spiritual activities, if we were to distinguish these things, but it's really, in some ways, earthy, practical things where you love and speak gently and display patience with your body. And so when the Bible talks about things that are worldly and or demonic in the same breath, it's not trying to promote for us this sort of physical, spiritual divide where we think anything that's spiritual is good and anything that's worldly or of the flesh is bad because it's of the flesh. It's really just helpful categories of thinking about where these things come from, where they go wrong. And so things of the world aren't bad because they're physical, not spiritual. Things of the world are bad because they draw us away from God. They draw us into dealing with things that are temporary and merely physical, things that will not last. And that really is a spiritual affliction when we get caught up in things like money and things just of the world. That is a spiritual affliction. But if we bring it back to James, he really does make it clear that, yes, these things that appear on the surface of arguments and strife in the church, they have a demonic element to them. They are evil because our hearts are pulled by things of the flesh and of the world away from God. And so we become, like chapter 4 verse 4 says, we become enemies to God. We are acting in a way that is anti-God, not just sub-God, but against him and his will. And the contrast, I know I've done a lot of negative stuff, the contrast, and I'm sorry, I'm not going to spend as much time on the contrast, but the contrast is that the things that come from a heavenly source, from above, James says, to talk about things that are good and pure and from God. What does he say in verse 17 of James chapter 3? He says, the wisdom from above is first pure. It is peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Well, that sounds like the fruit of the Spirit, doesn't it? That Paul talks about back in Galatians. And so there is a real sense that if we would just draw near to God, then our hearts would be right with Him at that source level. Our motivations would be purified and our actions, wouldn't they look different? Come to our second point, draw near to God because He loves you jealously. Now, actually, I say up here that it starts in verse 5, but really the idea starts back in verse 4. Have a look at what James calls them, these people who are arguing bitterly. He says, you adulterous people. Now, when he calls them adulterous people, he's using the language of the prophets of Old Testament, but he casts us as being in a marriage relationship with God, a marriage relationship that we have broken faith in, where we have abandoned our vows. But can you see the image or the metaphor that he's using? That we exist in a marriage relationship, the strongest of human covenants that exist with God. And so God is not going to let us go lightly, not without a fight. It says in verse 5 that God yearns jealously to show that he will not take our adultery lying down, but he will pursue our restoration at any cost, even at the cost of giving his own son to prove his love. Verse 8 gives us the assurance that if we return to him, all will be forgiven. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. If we draw near to God, God isn't going to recoil in disgust at our adultery, but full of mercy and grace, he will draw near to us in return. In fact, he's extended the hand first, the peace offering first. This is the crux. See, our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is in God's devotion to us. Psalm 51 is a psalm that we should all be familiar with and we should all return to regularly. It's David's psalm of repentance when he was caught out in adultery with Bathsheba. And he says this at the start. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. See, all David has contributed to the scenario is his sin. So he's not saying, oh, have mercy on me because I've tried really hard in other areas. Have mercy on me because this was just a slip up. It was just sex. It didn't mean anything. He says, have mercy on me according to your steadfast love and according to your abundant mercy. Our hope is in God and his devotion to us. We've abandoned God for the world's charms and in favor of the devil's lies, but the devil does not love like the Lord does. Have a look at verse 7 of chapter 4. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Wasn't that in contrast to the God who invites you into a marriage covenant and will pursue you when you go wrong? When you resist him, when you live even as an enemy towards him, a God who will pursue you tirelessly, giving even his son. The devil, on the other hand, well, you know, his lies sound pretty good. His way sounds pretty attractive. But if you resist him, he'll give up on you. There's no love there. There's no devotion. Finally, oh yeah, use those words. Finally, draw near to God in tearful repentance. That's where James takes us in verses 9 and 10. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Let's try this risky thought experiment. We've been talking about adultery, and I know it's a hard subject. Imagine you've been found out cheating on your husband or wife. Because by calling this out, this scenario out as relative adultery in verse 4, that's the level that James takes us to. You've been caught cheating. You don't even have the small dignity of getting in first with a confession. You've just been busted. And beyond all common reason, your spouse still wants to make things work. They're hurt. Of course they are. But their devotion means that they're willing to take the risk of forgiveness and to win you back, to win back your wandering heart with their love. Now, I suspect that in that immediate moment when you get that good news of a desire for mercy from your husband or wife, the best and only thing to do is to express your fresh commitment and gratitude by bawling your eyes out, by crying like a baby. I mean in the moment. You know, there's a long road ahead of trying to win back trust and to prove your commitment in other ways, but in that initial moment, the situation calls for a big, ugly, snotty cry. Because tears are about the pinnacle of emotion, aren't they? They come out at both extremes of sadness and joy. There's no mystery about why James and other writers of Scripture say that when we confess and repent our sins, we should do it with tears. Not because tears will always be there, but because they illustrate, don't they, our true grief. And that's what James calls for in response to our enmity with God. God has gone out on the limb and he's shown his colours. He extends the hand of forgiveness. He's offered his own son in our place. And it's left for us to trustingly throw ourselves on his mercy and weep for repentance. I'll read verse 9 again. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Turn your back on the pleasures you have been chasing and return to the source of lasting joy, knowing the deep love of your Father in heaven. The implications of this passage are pretty vast in how we live, because it's obviously, when you get down to the heart of it, it's not just about whether we argue or not, it's about where our heart's at. They cover the whole building of the church. There's the cracks of arguments and rivalries that show on the surface. There's the motives beneath the surface in the basement of our hearts of selfishness and lust. And then there's the deepest problem of our very foundations, that in our hearts we have rejected God and we would rather live without him. And so our applications have to follow a similar pattern. On the surface level, we need to learn from this passage not to do a bunch of things. I mean, I'll just list a couple from the passage. Do not boast. Do not speak evil of others. Do not cut others down. Don't be content with division. Don't enjoy division like some of us tend to do. Instead, seek peace. Where possible, try to deal with public matters privately. That's one way to pursue peace. Not to cover important matters up, but to show your commitment to the relationships involved, that you care for that person, so speak to them when that's where your issue lies. How's this for some good advice from James? Be quick to listen, be slow to speak, and be slow to anger. But we can't just live on these surface level of applications, can we? These things are important. James doesn't pull any punches on that. But we can't just live there, because we need to also examine our motives. Where do all these things come from? I have met people who seem always to be in the middle of conflict, wherever they go, and occasionally, at times, these people have explained it away by blaming others for being wrong. Sometimes they wear it like a badge of righteousness. Well, if people are against me, then I must be doing something right. Have you heard that sort of language before? Maybe you've used it. And I don't want to be silly and write this off altogether, because there is some truth in that. I believe in God's good order. He sometimes does place the right person in the right place at the right time, and that right place and time is really difficult. He puts people in certain places at certain times to uncover things like injustice and untruth. And those people are rarely popular, and they exist. It's a real phenomenon. Think of basically every prophet in Scripture. They were not popular because they spoke the truth. Think of Jesus as well, who died for the truth. But this line of thinking can be taken too far, because remember, Jesus wasn't abrasive for the sake of abrasiveness. He didn't just leave a trail of destruction behind him. In fact, Jesus was much loved. He was a friend to children. He was a friend to the most fragile outsider. And so we're not just talking about eliminating conflict, but considering our motives in the midst of it. In any conflict, please examine your motives. Is this really a righteous anger you're experiencing? Or just has your own passion or lust or something been upset? Might this be an expression of something else in your heart, like some of the things we've talked about today? Examine your heart for self-promotion, self-centeredness, self-righteousness, basically too much self. And then down the bottom, having taken the journey from examining your actions to the motives that underlie them, recognize what comes really underneath your rebelliousness to God and repent. Recognize your rebelliousness and repent. Draw near to God. Pour out your heart to Him with tears if you need to. But in that same vein, be assured of God's grace. Remember verse 6 says, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Be assured of God's love. Remember verse 5, He jealously longs over the spirit that He's made to dwell in us. He is the jealous spouse, not driven to violence and fits of rage, but driven by His jealousy to win you back with His love. What James is saying is that if we were only in tune with the fullness of the love of God, then all these other issues would fall away, all the strife and other entanglements. We would no longer want to cast Him away as the enemy of our fun, because we would trust Him and know that He has only our best interest and His glory at heart. We would no longer be driven by the motives of self, but by devotion to His much greater call on our lives. And we would long for peace with our brothers and sisters, because we would recognize His Spirit in one another. So in closing, draw near to God. Let's pray. Father, if there is just one thing today, please take us to the heart of this. And the heart of this is You. Your grace, Your jealous love, Your devotion to us, although we are sinners. Help us to be encouraged by Your grace. Help us to be empowered, won over by Your kindness, to draw near to You. Because the greatest danger is to run away from You. But to shelter under Your wings is safe. We pray that You will help us to draw near to You, to fix our eyes on You and the love and example of Your Son. Help us also to do the hard work of examining our motives. Help us especially to take deep breaths and to do it in the heat of conflict. Help us to bite our tongues in conflict and to be people who, even on that surface level, pursue peace because we're devoted to Your purposes. Pray for more grace. Amen.